He's a worker at Northwind. He does a lot of different things around the community. And he's going to lead us into this next sermon while we go through the sermon series of Family Matters. So if you want to give a round of applause for Jeff, that would be great.
So I didn't realize until I was sitting down there singing that I let my kids put some stickers on the back of my laptop since the last time I preached. And so you guys get a little show of, I think there's a Darth Vader and R2-D2, so one of them might be upside down. All right, so speaking of those boys, I have three boys. My youngest is 6, and he's currently learning how to read. And so part of what we do in the mornings is we have breakfast, and then the kids will get their Bibles out, and they'll sit and read. I'm getting ready for work, and there's a lot of mornings. Sorry. Sometimes I get weepy at the weirdest times, so I apologize if I get weird today. So when I'm leaving for work, often my youngest, Isaac, is sitting there with his Bible storybook reading out loud. Because he's practicing, so he doesn't read in his head. He's reading out loud the stories of Jesus. And so that touches my heart, as you can tell. And so I wanted to share that as we open up Scripture here this morning, because we're going to be talking about reading Scripture out loud. That title, Jeremy's like, what are you calling your sermon? And for reading out loud, I don't know why. I kept waiting for one of the adults in the conversation to be like, let's pick something more... like, better, but that's what we ended up with. So we're talking about reading Scripture out loud today. So before we get into the Word, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So like I said, we're going to be talking about reading Scripture today. So let's start... by just opening up the Word. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Acts 8, starting at verse 26. It'll also be up on the screen. So last week, Pastor Gene talked about unnamed heroes of the Bible. And I had already started preparing this sermon about one of the unnamed heroes of the Bible. And I was like, oh no, he's going to talk about this guy. But he didn't. So we can move forward. You guys didn't get a preview last week. This guy, his name's not recorded in the text. We only know him as the Ethiopian eunuch. Some strange things that have gotten passed down. I'm like, I don't know that I would want that to be what is remembered about me, but that's some of the information that we're given. So let's double-click on him and dive into the Word. So it should be up there. There we go. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. So Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked, do you understand what you are reading? And the man replied, how can I unless someone instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of Scripture he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And so the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? And he ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. So let's go back to this sentence where it says, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. So I do have to warn you. My wife said I should warn you guys. There are two Greek words today that we're going to talk about. I'll get them out of the way early so you don't have to worry about them sneaking in later. The first one's right here, and it is the word euangelion. And so that is... Did that work up there? Yeah, it did. So that is the word that's translated as gospel or good news when it says Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And so the definition is the announcement of significant events. It's become one of those Christian words that we use, but it had a political meaning in Rome as well before it was ever used by the church. So when an important event would happen in Rome, they would ride out and they would proclaim the good news of Caesar. So they would ride out. If there's a new emperor that's crowned, it's euangelion. They would send out the riders to announce it. If there was a military conquest, that's good news of Caesar. And if there was like a rebellion that was put down, the gospel of Caesar would be proclaimed. It would say, Caesar is Lord, is actually what they would ride out and they would say. Oh no. Sorry. My thing jumped back up to the top. Uh-oh. See, I should have printed it out. It wouldn't jump around then on me. So when the Roman army would conquer an enemy, there'd be riders that would ride out into the surrounding towns, and they would spread the gospel by proclaiming that Caesar is Lord. And now we've come to that second Greek word that I warned you about. So this one is kurios, and that means master or owner or lord. It means it's one who has ultimate authority. And so in our passage that we read today, Philip is proclaiming the good news about Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has all authority. He has the authority to tell us how to order our life. He can tell us how to spend our time, our energy, our money. It's all under his command when we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Except that the problem for Philip at his time, and it's still a problem for us today, is that there can only be one. When Philip is saying that Jesus is Lord, at the same time he's saying Caesar is not. And that's not a popular opinion to have in the Roman Empire. And so when we say that Jesus is Lord, you can put the next slide up there. When you say Jesus is Lord, I'm saying that I am not. And then the next one, if it also means that Trump and Trudeau and Biden and Ford are not. Jesus is Lord, those guys are not. This one hurts. If Jesus is Lord, then Bryce Harper is not. And I put Austin Matthews and then David Pasternak. I didn't want to let Don off the hook, so I picked a Bruins player too to put up there. I think there's one more. So if Jesus is Lord, then Elon Musk or Steve Jobs or the algorithm or social media is not. They don't get to tell us how we order our lives because we've chosen that Jesus has that authority. And of course, we don't live that out perfectly. More than once while I was writing, even yesterday, I was finishing this up, my phone would buzz, look at it, and I'm like, oh, I got an email. And it's like, wonder if anything, I better check the baseball rumors page that I look at and see if anybody's gotten traded. And then the next thing I know, I'm looking at ESPN to see if there's a soccer game on. And then next thing, I'm looking at quotes from Trump and Trudeau about the tariff war. And I'm like, there's something else I'm supposed to be doing. Why am I letting these things take my time when I'm supposed to be preparing to speak today? So I don't do it perfectly, but that doesn't mean that I'm not, I don't attempt to order my life in the way that Christ would have me. It raises another question. Why does Jesus have that authority more so than Elon or Harper or Trump? Sorry. If you didn't know, I am American, so the Canadian politics is a little bit beside me. I still look at the U.S. news more than the Canadian news. So what gives Jesus that authority over anyone else? And there's a modern prophet. His name's Jason Petty. And I have a quote. This is a spoken word piece that I'm not going to do justice to. I'm going to read it. If you want, I can point you towards the where it comes from, that life in six words is great, if you wanted to look it up later. But I'm going to read it and not do justice to it. But clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection, we all cheered, because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, blood-stained Son of Man. Fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. So that is an explanation of what Christ did, and that is that moment that describes is what gives him the authority to tell us how we can order our lives. I think there's another passage up there from Romans. So Paul says that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And he also says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That last part seems pretty easy, right? You just have to speak. You just say it. Say Jesus is Lord, and then you're in. You're saved. You're into heaven. There's lots of preachers that'll preach that. But you have to remember, Paul was writing to the church in Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, where Caesar lived. And he was telling them, you have to say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. In the heart of Rome. He wasn't asking them to just say something and then get a free pass. He was asking them to reorder their lives in a way that would separate them from all the people that were living around them. So they were telling the man who was in charge of the most powerful military that the world had ever seen to that point that he wasn't as big as he thought he was. And then they had to live with the consequences of that. And that living their lives that way and them proclaiming Christ as Lord was the salvation there. Okay. So what did this new community look like? It was a family. That's where the series is Family Matters. So it was a messy like a family. It was beautiful like a family. They all lived together. They shared together. They studied together. In the stories in Acts that were leading up to the section that I read earlier, and we are going to come back to that, but those stories leading up to that point are a beautiful picture of a Christ-centered family going through all the growing pains of learning how to be a family. And we are the descendants of that first Jerusalem church. So let's look at how we can study Scripture in community together. So back in Acts, Philip had gone out from Jerusalem. Stephen was martyred. Stephen was one of the early followers of Jesus. He was what we consider the first martyr, the first Christian who was killed for his faith. And all of the disciples and the followers, at the time they were called followers of the way, scattered out of Jerusalem because the authorities started hunting them and were trying to capture people that claimed to be Christians and put them to death. And so they scattered out, and Philip ended up in Samaria. So he's preaching the euangelion of Jesus in Samaria, and people are getting saved. They're following. They're proclaiming Christ as Lord, and they're beginning to reorder their lives in the way that Christ wanted them to. Now, some of the apostles come out from Jerusalem to check out what's going on, because it is Samaria, not well liked by the Jews, kind of, they're half Jewish and half Gentile, and so the Jews don't really like them very much. So John and Peter come out to where Philip is to see what's going on, and they look around, they see the conversions, the people that are living the Jesus way, and they must have approved. It doesn't say that they necessarily approved, but it does say that they laid their hands on the believers and prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So they must have approved. And after that happens, then Philip gets his next job, which is what we read. He's just told, go to this road through the desert and walk. That's what the Spirit tells him to do. So he gets up. It's a long way. Samaria, I didn't put a map in, but Samaria is north of Jerusalem. And this road that they're talking about goes out of Jerusalem south and then across. So he's got to go through Jerusalem, which is where they're trying to kill the Christians, to go down to this road and then just walk along is all he's told to do. So he obeys. And then as he's walking, he sees this chariot. And again, the Spirit says, go over there. Doesn't tell him what he's going to do. It just says, the Spirit just tells him, go walk with that chariot. So he does. He walks over, and the man inside is an official of the Queen of Ethiopia. There's a lot in this story that I'm not going to be able to get to because of what I'm trying to focus on. Maybe I'll be invited back and we can talk about all the other things that go on there. I put a joke in my notes. It says, if I keep talking and get off track, then we're still going to be here at dinner time. And I'm assuming there's probably is there football today? I don't even know. There's probably a football game some of you want to get to. The text tells us that this man's an Ethiopian and that he's a eunuch, which is how he comes known to us as the Ethiopian eunuch. Both of those things would have excluded him from worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. And yet, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Even though he wasn't going to be able to go into the temple, there's laws in Leviticus about eunuchs that they can't be part of the people of God. And there's laws about Gentiles, non-Jews, and where they can go into the temple. So he would have had to stand in the very outer court of the temple to worship. And yet it was worth it to him to travel from south of Egypt up through the desert, across the Sinai Peninsula, and come into Jerusalem just to be close to where the temple was. We also learned that he had a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And scrolls at that time were not cheap. There would be some of them. Some of the synagogues wouldn't have even had a full set of the scrolls that were considered scripture just because they were so expensive. Like where Jesus was in Capernaum or up in the Galilee, they probably didn't even have full sets of scrolls because of the cost that it would have been. They would have had one set that would have, or maybe a full set, partial set, that would have been kept in the synagogue and pulled out on special days to read from. Similar to how in the early churches, they would have had one Bible. Not everybody didn't have their Bible app. They didn't have mass-produced paperback Bibles. They had a Bible. I brought this along as an illustration. So they would have had a big, this is, my wife had this when we got married. It's a 1560 edition of the Geneva Bible. It's a reprint, but good luck. I'm going to leave it up here if you guys want to come try to read this. I thought about reading out of here instead of off of there, and I can't. It's got Fs instead of Ss and thines and thous and stuff in there, and it's confusing. But the preciousness of it is that they would have had this big book at the front of the church. It would have been read from during services, but not everyone had it. It was set apart. It was special. It was holy. And that was similar to what these scrolls were. So the fact that this man had a scroll of the prophet Isaiah that he was able to take with him from Jerusalem and read it, he had invested a lot of money into his worship of God that he had this scroll. So, yeah, he had devoted his time and his energy to travel and the money to buy that scroll. He had invested that into his worship of Yahweh. And so also, because of how expensive these scrolls were, if you were reading it, if you were studying it, you'd read out loud. Nobody sat and read like Isaac. My older boys, Stephen will sit with his Bible and just read in his head. Doesn't read out loud, the same way I do. But Isaac reads out loud. He shares what he's reading. And so in the early church at this time, if someone's reading, they're going to read it out loud so that those around them can participate in the hearing of Scripture and the interpretation of what they read. So the personal study, or when I was growing up, it was your morning quiet time, it was called, where you'd sit with Scripture and read it and process it in your head without sharing with anyone around you. That was unheard of in the early church. They just didn't do that. They would read, hear, and interpret Scripture together in community. So yes, Jesus did go off at times by himself, but that was to pray. That wasn't to study. So there were still people that would go out and meet with God outside of the community. But they always came back when they were reading the Scripture and interpreting. Even though he would go by himself to pray, when he prayed in Gethsemane, he took three friends with him because they were part of his community. So our modern concept of me and Jesus wasn't a part of the early church. The culture was a we and Jesus. The letters that Paul wrote that became part of the Scriptures were early sermons. They were originally written to a church and were given to someone who would take them, and they'd read them out loud and perform the letter to the people. So the first time that book of Romans, what I read, would have been performed by someone reading it out loud, not looking at a piece of parchment, but the person would be reading it out loud to the congregation. And then they would read that letter and then pass it along to someone, like to the next church. And they'd be passed around and performed to the whole congregation. Part of that was because a lot of people weren't able to read. A lot of the early Christians couldn't. But also it was because of the community. Oh. Did we lose it? Okay, so going back to Acts, the text doesn't tell us, but it's almost certain that this man in the chariot had servants with him, and they were listening to him read. They would have been discussing it. They would have been talking about what they were reading and interpreting it together. And so Philip hears them reading out loud, and he asks, "Do you guys understand what you're reading?" And the official, we really don't. How could we understand it? We don't have anyone that can explain it to us. And I believe the version that I read said he urged him to join them in the chariot. So to me, I'm picturing, like, I watched too many Westerns, so I'm picturing, like, Stagecoach, where they're riding along, and they got the big, ornate chariot, and him, like, "Guys, move over, make room for this guy, come on, scrunch together, we got another, make a seat." So that's what I'm picturing there. It's probably not anything like that. It was probably an open chariot, but... So the official didn't know who Philip was. It was probably obvious from his appearance. He wasn't Ethiopian. It's probably pretty obvious that he was Jewish. But they invited him in because he seemed to know what he was talking about. So why not add one more voice to our community that's interpreting Scripture together? Maybe we can learn from him. So they go back. The official goes back to reading from Isaiah, and he reads a passage from Isaiah 53 that we read, and then he asks Philip a question. Is the author writing about himself or someone else? He brings Philip into this conversation and gives him the opportunity to share, to interpret, to talk about what this means. And so that gives Philip the opening to explain the Old Testament prophecies and how they point to Jesus, and it would also give him the chance to make an argument that Jesus is the fulfillment of these scriptures. I have time for one little sidetrack a little bit away, because I think this is really cool. They're reading in Isaiah 53, and then it tells us that beginning in with this same scripture, Philip lays out the gospel to him. So if you're reading in Isaiah 53, and you're beginning in that scripture, where do you think you'd go next? If you're in Isaiah 53 and you're reading, where do you go next? Isaiah 54, yeah. Where do you think you go after that? Yeah, there you go. We're almost there. What about 56? You go there next? So if you keep reading from 53, you eventually get to Isaiah 56. We do have it back up there. Okay. So if you get to Isaiah 56, verse 3, it says, "Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, 'The Lord will never let me be a part of his people.' And don't let the eunuchs say, 'I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future.' For this is what the Lord says, 'I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear.'" So we don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us in the scriptures exactly, but it's a really cool idea that Philip is telling this guy, come on, keep reading. And he's motioning. He's like, come on, keep going. A little bit further. Like I was doing, like, where do we go next? Come on, keep going. Let's get there. It's coming up. And then the eunuch reads this, and he's been living this his whole life, that he's excluded from the people of God. And then he gets to this passage, and this says that he doesn't have to be excluded. It says that, you know, don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. It says you can come in, follow the law of God, and you can be a part of God's people. And so I picture him jumping up in the chariot and rocking. If that is true, why can't I be baptized? Why can't I be a part of this people? Look, there's water. Let's do it. Let's get baptized. I just pictured that, this dignified man jumping up, excited. Yeah, that's a wonderful picture to me. So what does that have to do with us today? We have these, I don't have a paper Bible, but we all have Bibles. I've got I got to pick what translation of the Bible I wanted today, and I read them. I had a stack of Bibles while I was preparing, just like four or five different versions of the Bible that are in my house on my shelf all the time. And I have more. I have an app on here that I can read any language and any translation that I want on here. Like, we have so much scripture that's available to us. So what does this reading out loud really have to do with us? Why, we don't need that. It's not that there's one guy in town that has a scroll and we need him to read out loud for us to be able to hear the scriptures. So like, even myself, I oftentimes will, before I'm even out of bed in the morning, I pull out my phone, I hit the Bible in a Year plan, and I read to myself in my head. I'm not reading out loud when I read in the morning. And so the personal study is great. It's great that we have the option of reading and of learning on our own. But it's also important that we still study together. And so I've mentioned my kids reading. I love reading with them. I love reading out loud with them. We just finished the Wingfeather Saga, which is a 4-book, like, kind of fantasy novel written for kids. It's great. Just reading out loud to them. We started The Hobbit. They love the stories. I love doing the voices. I love to read those out loud. But we also have a tradition that when we put the kids in bed, either Mary or I will take turns sitting in their room or laying in bed with them and reading the scriptures out loud. So usually, it's usually Mary that reads. And so she saves her daily reading. I read in the morning and she reads at night, but she reads out loud to the kids so that they hear. Makes it hard to just kind of mumble through the genealogies when you can't really pronounce any of the names, because the kids want you to pronounce everything, to read it out. But it gives them the opportunity to hear, to ask questions, to know what we're doing, right? And then it gives us the chance to model scripture reading to them. I also have this discussion guide that I use when I lead a Bible study. And so I printed some of these out. If anybody wants to take one of these with them, I printed them out and put them on the back table over there. So it's a discussion guide, and it's focused on the reading of Scripture. And so it starts with a couple of questions. It's made for kind of a small group that meets weekly, a life group kind of thing. So it has some, like, just kind of recap the week questions, but then it gets down to reading. One of the recap questions is, how did you put into practice this week what you learned last time? And then it has you read. And it's just, you read through a scripture passage. There's recommended scripture reading on the back. Different passages, kind of a walk through of the main arc of the story of the Bible. And then, so it has, you read through it twice, slowly, to digest it. And then you ask somebody from the group to retell the story in their own words. And then you work together as a group to kind of rebuild the story. So it oftentimes works, somebody will retell, and then somebody else will be like, oh, you missed this part. Or, oh, you forgot about this. Or, are you sure that's really how it worked out? And it starts the discussion. And then it has a question about how did Jesus speak to you through this story? And then some ideas about how you can live that out in the coming week to have something to recap for the next week. So I use this when I lead Bible study groups. We've worked with the youth center. It's over on Victoria. And for a while, we were leading a Bible study there, and we'd have youth coming in. And this was the structure that I used. If you are interested in life group and you haven't been able to join one, or you feel called to lead a life group, but you feel like it's just above you, this is a way that you don't need to have answers. It's reading together and interpreting together. So I actually, when I lead, I make a point not to speak. I'm like, here's the passage. Here's Bible, somebody read, and then I just ask the questions, and I don't want to give answers. Like sometimes in our story, we had Philip had an answer. He had revelation. But sometimes it doesn't have to be that. Sometimes it's just before Philip got there, the official and his servants were reading together and interpreting back and forth, just answering questions and asking questions. You don't need to have an answer when you get to the end of this. So this is something that would be great. I didn't tell anybody I was going to do this, except Mary and I talked about it. If there's people that are interested in learning how to use this to lead a Bible study, I'd be willing to teach. If we would get a group that could get together regularly and walk through this for a period of time, that could be life group, and we could do this with the goal of the people that are participating in the group then going out and starting their own groups. This comes from something that's called Disciple Making Ministries, I think, DMM. And the goal is to make disciples who make disciples. So I'll lead the group, and then as people that are in the group are comfortable, we let them start their own group and open it up and just read through the scriptures together. Yeah. And if we run out of sheets, I can print more off. There's none back there when you go looking for one. Feel free to ask. I wasn't reading from my notes, and now I got behind. Hold on a second. I got to catch up. Make sure I said everything. It doesn't even have to be an official life group. It's just reading together. So if there's friends that you have that don't come here, people that either are hungering for the word to read, or people that you want to introduce to the word, why not invite them over and just be like, hey, let's study together. Come over, hang out, have some snacks, and just talk. And just use that as a guide for that. So that's also, it doesn't have to be an official group or anything like that. So, we've seen a lot in our time with people independently studying and working through the scriptures on their own and not in community. We've seen a lot of harmful interpretations that have come from that. People that are just reading and interpreting on their own and not having any bounce back. There's been a lot of harmful things that have come from that. The early church held councils where they read together. They compared different readings of the text so that they could determine orthodoxy and heresy. And so the more minds that we put together as we read, and the more different opinions that we can bring together to rub against each other and make them all shine, while relying on the Holy Spirit to guide our conversations, is the more likely that we are to understand the things that we read. So Philip was prompted by the Holy Spirit, and the eunuch asked good questions, and someone who had been an outcast was brought into the kingdom of God through the reading of Scripture. So I'll ask you, Is Jesus Lord? Can I get an amen? Amen. Jesus is Lord. Thank you. I guess you guys?